Morning, everybody. Hey, welcome to church today. It's great to have all of you with us today. As you can see, we are continuing a series called Come and See, which is just a walk through the Gospel of John together. And the invitation is really, really simple every single week. Anyone that would heed our call, just would you come and see Jesus in the Gospel of John? Come and meet him, see what he's like, and hear his call. I do want to share with you really quickly, I was just reminded of this or made aware of this 5 minutes ago. I want to let you know, last week at Easter, we had 12 kids in Faith Kids respond to a gospel invitation down the hall over there. And then on Wednesday night, seven teenagers. Porter was preaching about heaven on Wednesday night. Seven teenagers responded to a gospel call on Wednesday night. So we just thank God for that. Today we come to the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's see how many of you would know it. John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So I'm going to give you another invitation this morning, okay? So just so everybody's ready. So we have been looking, why don't you turn to John chapter 3 this morning while I'm just reviewing real quickly where we've been. John chapter 3, that's going to be on page 888 in a Bible under the chairs in front of you. I'd love for you to follow along today if you can to make sure I'm not making things up. But while you're turning there, you'll notice that John 3:16 begins with the word "for," reminding us that we're jumping into the middle of a thought here. So a quick review. We were talking about Nicodemus before Easter, and Jesus said to him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." That was John 3:3. We noticed what a challenging message that is, because if anyone in the history of the world could be able to see the kingdom of God based on his ancestry or some kind of personal virtue, it would have been Nicodemus. But Jesus does not say to him, "Hey, you're doing so well, you're so close, and here's a little teaching to supplement what you're already doing." He says, "Nicodemus, unless your old nature is pulled up root and stock and you are born from above with the very life of God, you will never see the kingdom of God." And it's not just that our righteousness and goodness count for nothing, it's that they actually can get in our way. Remember we said, all we need is nothing, but most people don't have it, right? All we need is nothing, but most people don't have it. So Jesus left Nicodemus, so we're going to be reading in verse 16, but here's where Jesus left Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. This will be on the screen. He leaves Nicodemus with a scripture to reflect on. He says, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." He was talking about a story in Numbers chapter 21 where the people had rebelled against God and been bitten by snakes. And so the poison was already in. People were dying. That was a done deal. And God told Moses to make a serpent out of bronze, a symbol of their judgment. He said, "Take a symbol of the judgment against these people, put it up on a pole in the middle of the camp." And God said, "Anyone who will just look at it, I'll heal him right now." You remember that? "All they have to do is trust me, and I will draw the poison out." Okay? So that's what Jesus has left Nicodemus with, and here's where we pick up in verse 16. Our reading today: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here's the most famous verse about the love of God for the world, and we see immediately it's actually in the midst of teaching about God's wrath and condemnation. Again, if you would look at verse 18, this will be on the screen as well. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If we were to keep reading today, if we kept reading the chapter, we'd see this is a theme because in verse 36, he goes on to say, same thing, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And I just want you to note that these are present tense experiences. You are either, at this moment, you are either experiencing the first tastes of eternal life through the Holy Spirit, or you are at this moment experiencing the first tastes of the wrath of God. Now, those things will come to maturity in eternity, but you are experiencing them right now. There is no opposition between the love and the wrath of God. The love and wrath of God are not opposed to each other. Actually, they establish and give substance to each other. Love without wrath is just sentiment. It's cheap and it spoils the object of its love. On the other hand, wrath without love, it's just rage. It's just punishment, and it produces abused and anxious people. But the love of God beautifies and elevates the wrath of God so that it is perfect and just and holy. I just want to show you one more. There's so many places in Scripture where we see the love and wrath of God combined. Here's maybe one of the other most famous. This is from Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." You should just write, by the way, just write Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 in the margin of your Bible, okay? Read this later. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice that it doesn't say you were sleepy. You made a mistake. You had a bad day. It says you were dead and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the, what's it say? Everybody look at it. What's it say? Because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. There is only one God. Okay, and he is not schizophrenic and he's not divided. His love perfects his wrath, and his wrath brings weight and substance to his life, to his love, excuse me. And what you believe about that, by the way, will have a profound impact on your relationship with God. Some of us are spoiled, rotten children because we don't know God. And some of us walk around anxious and abused because we don't know the living God. And what we're seeing in Scripture all the time is, well, if you knew the love and wrath of God, you would be filled with courage and perspective and confidence. So let's take a look at those first three verses of our reading again. For God so loved the world. And what John means there, it sounds like he's saying God so loved the world, like we say, cookies are so good, you know, something like that. That's not quite what he's saying. He's saying this is the way that God has loved the world, that he gave his only Son. And if you want to know, if you've ever wrestled with how deep does the love of God for me go? John is saying you only need to look here. Look no further. If you're here today and you're wondering, does the love of God extend even to me, even with all that I've done and all that I've become? John is saying God loved the world this way. He gave what is absolutely most precious in the universe. He gave his absolute best to us. Is there anything better? I mean, okay, if you needed God to prove his love to you, is there something else he could do? He gave his only Son. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, quote, the word only begotten is emphatic to magnify the fervor of the love of God toward us. For since we're not easily convinced that God loves us, amen? Since we're not easily convinced God loves us, in order to remove all doubt, He has expressly stated that we are so dear to God that on our account he gave his only begotten son. This is how you're to reassure your hearts, friends. This is given to you to reassure your heart. He gave his only son to magnify the fervor of his love and to remove all doubt. If I came to God today, would he receive me? Well, Romans 8:32 says, if God did not withhold his only son from you, is he going to withhold anything else? No. So, Christians, we never pit a loving, meek Jesus against an angry, vindictive father. The mission of Jesus was birthed in the love of God. And God is not schizophrenic. He's not divided. There is perfect agreement between the Father, Son, and Spirit. God so loved the world that he gave the ultimate thing, his only son. Now, verse 18 then gives substance to that love. And here's why it had to be done. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the love of God is not a statement about our loveliness. But verse 18 reminds us the default setting of the world is that it is under the condemnation of the living God. In other words, the poison is already in. That's a settled deal. Jesus did not come into a world that was basically okay to condemn a few. He came into a world that is condemned to draw out the poison from anyone who would simply look and believe. Now, to any visitors with us this morning, any friends, anyone watching online for the first time, and many of you who call Faith Community Church home, before we say, I believe in a God of love, and I could never believe in a God who condemns, before we say that, let's ask, why do a lot of people say that? Why do a lot of our friends, neighbors, you know, people who call Faith Community Church home, why do people say, I cannot believe in a God of wrath, but I believe in a God of loves? Let's talk about why we say that, and then we're going to talk about why a God of only love actually would not be that great of news. Regarding a God of love, where does that idea in our culture even come from? Where does the idea that God is a God of love come from? Because for so many people, that is just completely self-evident. It is the baseline assumption of basically like every... That's not true. It's the baseline assumption of our public discourse. In private, tons of us actually feel condemned. But in our public discourse, God is always a God of love. Where does that come from? Could a person get there by scrolling through their newsfeed this week? Anybody pick up your phone and you're scrolling through and you're, what a great world. God must be a God of love. Would that happen? Everybody say no, please. No. Do we get that from other religions? Now, we've all been taught that, but if you go to Islam, go to Confucianism, go to Buddhism, go to Hinduism, look for any place that says that God is love. You will not find it there. Go and ask, is there a loving, personal shepherd, a father who draws near to his people, a God who's near to the brokenhearted and sticks closer than a brother, go and see, he's not there. Well, maybe we get it from history. Maybe, you know, it's come down to us through the ages. Maybe the assumption throughout history has just been that God is a God of love. There is no way. There's no way. Tom Holland is a famous British historian who's recently left atheism. He's not a Christian, okay, but he says, I was wrong about Christianity. When he was younger, he absorbed, you know, this idea from previous generations of historians that Christianity was, quote, the gray breath that ushered in an age of superstition over the glorious classical world of Greece and Rome. But the more he studied history and the more he wrote about it, the more his confidence in that story was shaken. The eugenics of the Spartans, the slavery of the Romans, the slaughter of prisoners for entertainment, the exposure of unwanted babies, the abuse of women, on and on. The more he read, the more he became aware of how different what's self-evident to us was from what is self-evident to all of our forebears. And then he says the Me Too movement came along, and that was the nail in his atheism coffin. Because he's kind of looking out across what was happening, and he said, where does this universe, he's an expert in ancient history, he's saying, where does this universal discomfort with the abuse of vulnerable women come from? Because it certainly does not come from history. And it certainly doesn't come from any kind of Darwinian construct where the strong eat the weak. He says, it's Christian. This deep thing in the Western psyche that the weak should be protected and the vulnerable honored, there is only one source for that, and it is the Christian gospel. One philosopher puts it this way. He says, we may not be Christians anymore, but we are haunted by him all the time. If you're a high school or a college student this morning, high school or college students, if you just look at me real quick, think about the conversations that happen among your peers in class when you hear them talking about things like slavery, and they're saying, how could people have accepted this monstrous, brutal, dehumanizing institution? A historian would say, no. The real question is, given that this was universally accepted, that the strong have the right to attack and enslave the weak, the real question is, how did anyone ever come to the idea that this would be wrong? Why did it ever change? It is the teaching of the Bible about a God who loves the world. Verse 16. Whose eye is on the sparrow, who cares for the weak, who sees the vulnerable and the slave, and then became one of us himself. There is no other place in history where that idea comes from. So, I share all that to say, no one in the ancient world struggled with verse 18. Of course the gods are wrathful and petulant and condemning. The question is, why do we say that we believe in a God of love? Well, today, you know, where our forebears trampled on the individual, today the individual is supreme over all things. Today we say, don't ever let anyone look down on who you are or what you're doing. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you're wrong. There is no supreme standard to which we all subject, and there is no such thing as people who will be condemned and people who will have eternal life. God would never dare to do that to us. God would never say no to what we feel or think. If you find verse 18 difficult, it is because you have been culturally conditioned to think, well, this is just how it is. When in fact, virtually no one in history and virtually no one in the rest of the world believes that. God is a God of love and wrath. And this is great news. A couple of reasons this is good news. The wrath and condemnation of God is not his crankiness. One of the reasons people have such a hard time with the wrath of God is they think it's God going off on people. Okay? It is not his crankiness. He's not throwing a temper tantrum. The wrath and condemnation of God is his settled opposition to evil. And that means that the world and everything in it, the whole world system, the way it thinks and the way it operates, stands condemned by the law of God. Verse 18. And that means that in the end, justice, righteousness, and truth absolutely will prevail. I mean, if you are disturbed by what you see in the news, good news. God is a God of love and wrath. And he will set it straight. This is from a Yale theologian named Miroslav Volf. He teaches theology at Yale. He's also a Croatian. And this is someone who saw his country torn apart by civil war and genocide. He writes this. With regard to the vengeance of God, he says, my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with the man in the West, but imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate. Well, why not? Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God will not take up the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, the ideal will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. So good news. God's wrath is coming. And if you long for peace and righteousness and justice, God has already passed the verdict. Verse 19. The poison is in, the world is dying. Now, the astute reader, so far I'm sure, I know you don't do it out loud because you're very reserved today. I know you're saying amen, brother, in your hearts. But the astute reader is saying, hold on a minute. Verse 18 doesn't say anything about rape, murder, and pillage. Verse 18 says that the world is condemned because it doesn't believe in Jesus. It's saying the world is condemned because we believe wrong. Okay, hold on. Look at verse 19 with me. This will be on the screen too. And this is the verdict. The light has come into the world. He's talking about Jesus and everything that Jesus represents. The way of God, the truth of God, the life of God. Jesus has come into the world. The light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness because their works were evil. Okay, pretending that evil is something out there is just completely dishonest. People love darkness because their works were evil. And in verse 20, he goes on to say, and people are afraid that'll be exposed. That's why they don't come to Jesus. I do not know anyone, including your speaker, who is not glad that no one knows everything I think, who doesn't know everything I've done and doesn't know everything I've said. I don't know anyone that hasn't thought, felt, or done things that you know really are genuinely evil. I've never met that person. If you're here today and you would say, I have actually never done anything evil, I would love to meet you. I'd like to know what that is like. But I've never met them yet. Everyone here, everyone watching online, everyone under the sound of my voice, you know there is a lot you are glad people don't know about. And if God's wrath is his settled opposition to evil, then an honest person has to acknowledge that line runs through my heart as well. The poison isn't just out there, it is in me. Okay, so this is from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. This is maybe the most famous verse about the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Again, you could just write Romans 1 in the margin of your Bible next to John 3. Because what follows, you can read this on your own sometime, what follows in Romans chapter 1 is a description of sin and wrath escalating from the root to the fruit. Can I get my diagram up on the wall? Does everybody remember this little picture from earlier this year? If you're new here, you may not recognize this, but for the rest of us, okay, root, fruit. And what Romans describes after it says the wrath of God is being revealed is this escalation from unbelief to thanklessness. People just didn't acknowledge God. And then to complaining against God. Who hasn't done that? Who hasn't complained about God? Okay, and then to darkened hearts, and then futile thinking, like people can't even think straight, and then to idolatry, and then to sexual immorality, and then finally we get to the things that people might call bad: malice, envy, murder, gossip, violence, lying, and so on. But we don't really get upset until Romans gets to the top of the tree, and even then, We find all kinds of ways to justify it. Well, I lied because of blah, blah, blah. I hit her because of blah, blah, blah. But we look at, you know, murder, pillaging, Putin, Hamas. Those are the real issues in the world, and those are the things where the wrath of God needs to come and fall. Really? Because the Romans didn't give a fart about rape, especially if she was a slave. The Mongols don't give a, they don't care about pillaging. Okay? We abort millions of children in this country now. Nobody cares. We can justify, we call it health care. We justify it in a million different ways. Our scale of justice is so screwed up and so kittywampus that we have no right to dictate to God what ought to be condemned and what ought to not be condemned. But Scripture says the fruit at the top of the tree, the Putins and the Hamases of the world, all that is unbelief come to full maturity and combined with power. But the root is the same. Unbelief is the root, Scripture says, of all the evil we hate and that we love to condemn. And to hear about Christ, to hear about what Jesus has done for us, and to look at it and say, meh, not impressed, is damnably wicked evil. It's worthy of condemnation. We must be born again. From the root all the way up. Now, the good news is God is a God of love and wrath because he is committed to our maturity and our redemption. Verse 36, remember verse 36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, what? Remains on them. And Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. In all of our reading and all throughout Scripture, eternal life and the wrath of God are things we experience right now. A lot of us have another reason that the wrath of God is hard for us to understand. A lot of us understand the wrath of God like pagan people, which is to say, if I lie to my boss on Monday, I get hit by a taxi Tuesday. You know what I mean? There's this correlating thing. If I look at something I shouldn't in the morning, a brick is going to fall off a ledge and hit me in the evening. Okay, and that's not the wrath of God. That's karma. It's a pagan understanding. That's how the pagan gods respond to people. But the wrath of God is a redemptive wrath because he is a God of love, and it is on you for anyone walking in unbelief right now. If you are not believing in the Son of God, the wrath of God is on you now. Here's an example. If, and I know this would never happen in your house, but just as an example, if your child lies to you about screen time, for example, so they've spent 2 hours on screens and he tells you he only spent an hour and he doesn't know you have an app that tracks everything he does, what do you do? Well, a God of only love says, whatever, this isn't a big deal, it's fine. Well, it's absolutely not fine, right? He's establishing patterns in his life that are going to destroy his world as he matures and grows older. But a God of only wrath slaps him across the face. How dare you lie to me? That's a father of all wrath. You're just lashing out. You're just trying to get him to do what you want through force. But a good father ensures that the consequences have the potential to shape his soul. It's wrath meted out in love. And so you take the screens away for a week, right? And you say, buddy, this is a really big deal that you would lie to me over what you would rather shoot fake bad guys for an hour than have a relationship with me. That is a really big deal. And I'm intervening to help you feel the pain of that decision. Now, if it's the third time you've caught him in a lie, the wrath escalates, doesn't it? And the TV just disappears for a month, right? Because you're trying to help him understand, this is a really big deal. I am trying to waken your heart to how serious this is, and I want to deal with your sin without utterly destroying you. This is why Scripture is careful to say that for those not trusting Christ, the wrath of God is on you now. You are experiencing it now. And that does not mean God is up there waiting for you to make a mistake so he can slap you across the head. It's saying God's wrath works itself out according to his law. God will, this is really important, okay? God will allow you to get away with your sin. He will not allow you to get away from your sin apart from Christ. Does that make sense? God will allow you to get away with your sin. He will not allow you to get away from your sin apart from Jesus. If you lie to your boss at work, you don't get hit by a taxi the next day. But it's harder for you to trust people, isn't it? Aren't you filled with anxiety every time he calls you into his office? That's the wrath of God. If you harbor bitterness toward your spouse, are you going to be struck by lightning? Everybody say no, and praise God. No, but it's going to poison your relationship, isn't it? To the point where even if he tries to change, you will not receive him. You'll never have the relationship you want. That is the wrath of God being worked out on your life. If you learn to be greedy and selfish when you're 10, isn't your relationships when you're 30 a lot harder? God will allow you to get away with your sin, but you are never going to get away from them because the wrath of God remains on you. And if you continue to chafe under those consequences, rather than being awakened to, oh my goodness, I really have a problem here, and I need supernatural help here. If you, rather than repenting, you continue to chafe, the pain is going to continue to ratchet up and up. And hell is a fitting reward for those who simply refuse to bow to Jesus. Why would you want anything else? And so the verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but we love the darkness because our work is evil. And as long as we continue to resist the Holy Spirit, the wrath of God remains. This is the law. And this is why we have to see the cross of Jesus clearly. The cross of Jesus is the only escape from the wrath of God. Verse 16 again, for God so loved the world. This is how he loved the world. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The wrath of God establishes his love. The reason that some of us walk around in a constant state of fear and anxiety, always looking over our shoulder, always waiting for the boom to fall, every time we make a mistake, we think, oh no, I'm in trouble again or something like that, is because we have a God of all wrath. And we don't understand his love. Or we don't see the Son and say, my goodness, I can't believe what he's done. The reason some of us walk around in a constant state of confusion, constantly obsessing over identities and our feelings and our rights and always blaming people when things go wrong, is because we have a God of all love and no wrath. He never says no to us. We're spoiled. We have been taught that reality should conform to my desires. And reality just doesn't work that way. The universe is not going to conform to your desires. And the only way out is to look at what God has done in Jesus on the cross. Here's a quote from John Stott. This will be on the screen. I'm going to read it slowly because it's so good. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. I'm going to be God. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. I'm going to become one of you. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Men claim prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. This is what the cross of Jesus means, that if you believe in Jesus, there is no wrath left for you. There is no wrath left. All of the poison really has been drawn out, and you're free. He takes all of my sin and unrighteousness. I get all of his righteousness and holiness. Is that you? Is that you? Have you believed in the name of the only Son of God? Then that is you. On the cross, both the love and the wrath of God blaze forth. They meet and they are both satisfied in the death of the Son. Is that your only hope? Here are a few tests, and then we're going to be done. I'm stealing these from Tim Keller today, as I steal most everything. We're actually going to memorize 7 words today. Are you awake? Because you're going to memorize them right now. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Say that with me. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. 3 tests to know if you actually believe that. Number 1, when you see more of your sin, does it drive you closer to God or further away? Many of you, most of you here, are saying, I'm a Christian. I've looked upon Christ in faith. I believe I've been saved by grace through faith in the cross of Jesus. And yet, whenever you fail, whenever there's an incident that brings to light a new depth of just how deep the root goes, you hide. You duck. Does it draw you near to God or away from it? Does it make you want to not be around God's people? And do you feel like, I can't even approach? I'm going to go do some penance first. I'm going to fix this and prove to God how sorry I am, and then I'm going to draw near. What that means is that while you may intellectually agree with verse 18, while you may intellectually understand the cross, you're not seeing it yet. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. A person who understands what Jesus has done on the cross, the more you see your sin, the more you actually are drawn to God. Because when you become, and this happened to me this week, the more you become aware of, like, oh my goodness, it's worse than I thought. Rather than hiding, you turn to the Father and you say, I had no idea. Like, I knew you loved me. But even this, Lord, even this you've paid for. And you're drawn to him. You're drawn to him in awe and love and worship. Thank you, God, for the blood of Jesus. Is that you? When you see your sin, are you drawn to him in awe? 2nd test, a life without fear. A person that has been born from above and who is no longer condemned really is free from fear. There's a certain confidence that grows, a certain courage that grows in a heart that's been born again, because the only thing you really had to fear at all was the condemnation of God, and that has been dealt with. If God is for you, Romans 8:32 says, if God is for you, well, who's ever going to be against you? It's not like the author of Romans isn't aware that people get after you. He's just saying, who are they? If God loves you and the condemnation of God is completely erased from your life, what do you have to be afraid of? The cross of Jesus is the only thing that simultaneously gives this deep humility to people, because you know you had nothing to do with it. And at the same time, like this just gut-busting courage. Like, nothing can harm me, ultimately harm me, because I belong to the living God. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm not afraid of others. I'm not afraid of God's judgment. So when people come to you with criticism, you can take it on for your improvement. It doesn't crush you. Is that you? Like, are you someone that when people at work or your parents, teenagers, when your parents criticize you, you're not crushed by it because you're like, you know, you can take it on board because you're like, I know that even if, you know, even if they're right or whatever, this doesn't have the last say in my life. Is that you? One more test. Do you know how to deal with your conscience? When you're walking down the street and that voice comes to you, do you know the voice I'm talking about? Look at you. Look what you've done. Look what you've become. A person that doesn't understand the cross of Jesus has to respond like, well, I had a bad, you got to rationalize it. I had a bad day. Have you met my family? I'm the best person in my office. You know, I was abused. I was neglected. I have an addiction or just whatever. I got this thing. But a person that really understands the new birth and the cross of Jesus can turn to their conscience and say, even if I hadn't done this thing you're bothering me about, I still wouldn't be worthy of God's love and affection. And I know the root goes deeper than anyone even imagines, but Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. Be gone. Get behind me. One of my favorite poems, I've quoted this to you before, but it hangs on my office wall. Well may the accuser roar of things that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. So do you really understand what's happened on the cross of Jesus? Let's close this morning. Worship team, you guys can come on up. I just want to give you a minute to pray. As you consider those tests this morning, when you see your sin, a life without fear, dealing with your conscience, are you trusting in the cross of Jesus alone? Maybe some of you here are here this morning, as you're listening, you know you've never really believed in the Son, but as you're listening, you say this, I understand this and I can see clearly what's happening in my life. You feel the wind of God, the Spirit of God speaking and blowing. This is how you respond. Admit, ABC, admit that you are a sinner, that you are justly under the wrath of God. Second, believe, say to the Lord this morning, I believe what I'm reading here. I believe in the name of your only Son and what he's done for me on the cross. And finally, confess. Confess his lordship this morning. Say, God, you will be my God, my Lord and my God. That's going to be you now. Let me just give you 2 minutes right now where you are. Just take some time to pray for yourself, pray for each other. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We praise you, God, for your Son, Jesus, in whom is all of our hope, all of our praise, all of our worship. Thank you for his blood shed on the cross. And we receive it and rejoice in it. And would you strengthen us by faith in what you have actually said here? Would you apply the truth of the gospel to our hearts? And we pray today for those 12 kids that responded to this last week, for the 7 teenagers who responded to this last week. Father, would you just seal the message of the gospel in their hearts? Give them the gift of faith. Increase that faith. Give them gifts for service in your kingdom. And God, would you allow, please, that not a single kid that calls Faith Community Church home, not a single one would fall away from you, but would grow up into their salvation, into the fullness of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Let's stand and sing.